You can turn to Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 17. We have been praying in light of the times that we're living in, that God would refine us, refine His church. And so when I came to the text Monday to begin to study it out, I thought, here's another one. Swift kick in the pants by our loving Savior to strengthen our faith and to walk more worthy of the calling by which we have been called. So this morning we're going to look at one of the great burdens that Jesus bore on His shoulders as He walked among us. And this wasn't the burden of the scheming Pharisees. This wasn't the burden of the many weary miles that He traveled. Jesus had a lot of burdens. It was the burden of the constant bombardment of faithlessness and doubt that was constantly swirling around Him, not obviously from Him, but from everyone around Him. He was constantly assaulted with doubt in His Father, doubt in Him, doubt in His words, and for God this was an incredibly burdensome and grievous experience. And as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, the more trustworthy a person is, the more integrity a person has, the more offensive it is to doubt that person. So if you were to walk down the halls of Walter Reed Medical Center and you would see all the soldiers there, missing limbs, disfigurement, and you would hear one of them say, you know, I would do it again in a heartbeat. That's how much I love this country. And then you were to overhear someone say, no, I think it's all an act. I think you're just saying that. You would probably stop in your tracks and want to turn right around and go back in there and say, who in the world would say that? Because this person is living proof that they love this country, right? They're missing limbs because they love this country. They're disfigured because they love this country. So the higher the proof, the greater integrity, the greater the trustworthiness, the more offensive it is when you call that into question. And you look at God. I mean, God has given His only begotten Son. God has put air and life into our lungs. He has endured all manner of hostilities against Himself. He has endured so much. He has proven Himself again and again and again to be trustworthy, to love us. So then to doubt Him in the face of all that love, in the face of all the wonder that God is, I think is highly grievous to God in a way that we could not imagine. And we've had people distrust us, right? For no good reason. What have I ever done to break your trust? But you feel the sting of doubt and distrust. But we kind of realize we're not perfectly trustful people. So then to have someone who's exponentially more trustworthy than we are, than to have God Himself who's so trustworthy to be the object of doubt, has to be a great burden that Jesus constantly experienced. And so our text is Matthew chapter 17, verses 9 through 21. And the climactic verse of this passage is verse 17, where Jesus is going to answer them and say, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" That's not a life verse of anybody here, I guarantee it. You know the time Jesus said, how long am I going to put up with you? I mean, that stings to kind of read it. But as we're going to learn, this isn't a context of faithlessness and doubt. And Jesus is expressing his grief, the pain over this level of doubt. But it's not the first time that Jesus has experienced this, that he's voiced his disappointment and the doubt around him. In Luke chapter 18, verse 8, he tells this parable. And at the end of this parable, he says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find any faith on earth? I mean, when I return, is anyone going to be faithful? Now, Jesus knows exactly who the elect are. He knows who the remnant are. But he's making a statement over just the doubt and the dearth in the land of real faith in him. Matthew 6:30, he says, you of little faith. Matthew 8:26, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Matthew 14:31, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Matthew 16:8, but Jesus answered, Jesus aware of this said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves, you have no bread? I mean, everything is about faith. Faith is simply trusting in God. Hebrews says that he is, number one, I believe he is, he exists, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. He exists, and he is the origin of all blessing, origin of all divine life, origin of all forgiveness and salvation. So faith believes that and acts upon that. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. Romans 14:23, whatever is not from faith is sin. Habakkuk 2:4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. So you cannot please God apart from living by faith. So as Christians, we need to be called back to, if we're not there, we need to be called back to the very simple, basic, fundamental meaning of what it means to walk by faith and live by faith. And as simple as this is, faith is a fact, is a reality that has been severely complicated in our world. It's been severely complicated largely by the Word of Faith movement. We had Justin Peters come out and talk all about the Word of Faith movement, the idea that we're little gods and we can speak things into existence. We just got to believe hard enough and we can create our own reality. We can speak whatever we want. And they have branded themselves as the experts on faith. But I don't know if you realize this or not, but 2020 was a really tough year for the Word of Faith movement on many levels. Number one, they all got COVID like everybody else, even though they say if you have faith, you're not going to get it. Their churches shut down, their universities shut down. But also, dozens and probably on a certain level, hundreds of their pastors prophesied, claiming authority from God, that President Trump would win a second term. And you can go online and you can look at YouTube videos of clip after clip after clip after clip of these preachers standing up, men and women, saying, God told me, President Trump is going to win the second election. And we are the experts on faith. Trust us. And of course, we know he did not win the second election. And it was such a colossal failure. I don't know if you saw this, but it actually ended up on the front page of the New York Times. And typically, the New York Times doesn't publish things like that. But they did in this case because it was just the consensus of the prophecy movement, the false prophecy movement, that Trump was going to win the second election and we speak for God. It was just the consensus. So when it failed, it made the headlines. And the title of the headline was Christian Prophecy Movement is Hit Hard by Trump's Defeat. You know, when the world thinks of the prophecy movement, they think of false prophecy. Unlike the prophets in the Bible, when you thought of true prophecy that comes to pass every single time because they're the true prophets of God, when they think of all this, they think of false prophets. But yet, these are the movements that pump out all the books on faith. And even if, you know, certain people don't buy the whole of their movement, they still buy some of the books and kind of pick and choose and borrow, and I'm going to inform my idea of what faith is really all about by authors that are steeped in this movement. And one of my prayers is that 2020 would cause American evangelicalism to be completely disillusioned by the Word of Faith movement. To see it for what it is. It's not a movement of faith, it's a movement of doubt. It's a doubt in the sufficiency of Scriptures. God is going to lead us. We're going to walk by faith, but he's not going to lead us through strange esoteric impressions and odd experiences. He's going to lead us through the clear teaching of the Word of God. And that is going to be faith. That's what faith is. It doesn't get any more complicated than that. Faith is following the Word of God. It is active trust. I just think of faith as active trust. If you really trust in God, you're going to act upon it. You can't just sit there and say, yes, I trust in God, but you live an ungodly life. No, if you really trust in God, you're going to act upon his word, and that's what faith is. Look at all these biblical examples. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I know we know this passage well, But this passage is just great to sort of rescue the misinterpretation of biblical faith. It's simply active trust in God's revealed will. Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith is confidence in an unseen God and his unseen, not yet experienced promises. It's confidence in that. For by it, men of old gained approval, or another translation is they gained a good testimony, a good reputation by faith. We call them men of God because they walk by faith. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. In other words, the world didn't make itself. Of all the silly ideas, the world didn't make itself. God made the world, and we believe that. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So the revealed will of God, what does a sacrifice, what does an offering look like? You do it with a sincere heart. Abel obeyed God in faith. That's living by faith. Cain did not. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up, so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So God took Enoch up as a sign that he likes faith. He likes people who trust him and act upon that trust. Verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So God clearly revealed to Noah, Noah, I'm going to flood the world. And Noah had never seen a flood, probably hadn't even seen rain before, but God said it, and I'm going to believe it. And he acts upon the revealed will of God. God revealing himself in the scripture was just as obvious as me talking to you. 1,000 times more scary, but just as obvious as me talking to you. It wasn't some vague impression. I feel like God is saying, I feel he's doing this, I think he's doing this. He shows up and everybody knows it's God. And then you have a choice. Do you act upon his clearly revealed word by faith? Or don't you? Noah did. Therefore, he's a man of faith, even when everyone else was laughing. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. All he knew was God said, leave your family. Nobody did that in those days. So it was crazy, might seem like. And he left everything and he followed, not even knowing the ultimate destination where God was going to take him. But he obeyed the clear teaching of God, and he deservedly got the reputation of a man of God, a man of faith. And so faith is simply obeying the revealed will of God. It's either explicit statements in the scripture, or it is principles from the scripture applied to your situation. So if you're wondering, you know, what college you should go to, you're not going to find a verse that says, thou shalt go to this college, but you can find principles in the Bible of what is important to God, and you can plug them into the decision you're making so that even though this particular scenario is not addressed in Scripture, you're still using biblical principles to find out which one is more pleasing to God. Maybe it's not one is sinful and one is right, but one is better and one is even better, is best, and you can use biblical principles to do that. But walking by faith is either obeying the explicit statements of Scripture or applying principles of Scripture to your life. And that's simply what it means to walk by faith in God. It doesn't get any more fancy, any more complicated than that. But if you depend on knowing the will of God, if you're depending upon something outside of Scripture, some sort of vision, revelation, feeling, whatever it might be, and I guarantee you that you are going to live a life of frustration. You're always going to be feeling like you can never really confidently discern what God wants from you, where he's leading in this life. It's always going to be frustrating. It's always going to be confusing. because you're trying to improve upon the clarity of the Word of God. So walking by faith is walking in accordance with the Word. 2 Peter 1:3 says that God has given us, and given is in the perfect tense here, it's completed action, it's already happened, He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. I don't need to get anything else from God to be led by God. He's given me everything I need for life and godliness. And so I'm going to just walk by faith and do exactly that. The burdens of Jesus in our text is not that the people couldn't discern the will of God through some sort of strange abstract means. It was that they were not, by faith, heeding the clear teachings of Jesus. Jesus taught clearly, and they were not walking in the clarity of that kind of teaching. So in verse 10, this picks up with Jesus and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, descending the Mount of Transfiguration. Last week we talked about the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is gloriously transfigured before them. Then Moses appears on the mountain. Elijah appears on the mountain. Three of the disciples see this with their own eyes. It's the most spectacular, glorious experience outside of the resurrection of Christ and the virgin birth within the life of Christ, the most amazing thing. And so they experience this, and this has to be the ultimate mountaintop experience, especially if you're the disciples. And then the voice of the Father thunders from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So that event is over, and they are now descending the Mount of Transfiguration, and they are descending into the realm of doubt and faithlessness. And this doubt and faithlessness begins with a conversation about the faithless scribes. So that's the first beginning. Look at verse 9. "And they were coming down from the mountain, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead.'" Now, by "tell it to no one" means not even the other nine disciples. How good are you at keeping secrets? That had to be hard not to. "What did you guys do up on the mountain?" I'll tell you at some point. But crazy, hard to keep that to yourself. But they're not to tell them. Why? Until the resurrection. Because the resurrection is necessary to understand what just happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, we talked about the transfiguration was a prefigurement of the resurrected, glorified body of Jesus. But if you don't even understand the resurrection, you're not going to understand the theological significance of the transfiguration. So they would get to the bottom and they would say, "Hey, guess what? Just what happened up in Mount Hermon." And whatever they would express would be devoid of all the theological meaning to make it significant. It would just serve to hype up the disciples and hype up the crowds who already tried to force Jesus to be king at the feeding of 5,000. It wouldn't do anybody any good. So you need to wait until the resurrection. Verse 10. "And his disciples asked him, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?'" So as they're walking down, they're thinking and they voice this confusion they have about Elijah. Why is it that the scribes, and notice that word scribes, they're asking about the scribal interpretation of Malachi chapter 4, which says that Elijah is going to come before the Messiah. He's going to precede the Messiah. And they're talking about Micah 4:5. So let me just remind you of that passage. Micah 4:5 says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He," Elijah, "will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." So the scribes rightly interpreted Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that before, as we properly understand it, before the second coming of Christ, Elijah is going to show up. He is going to have a powerful preaching ministry. He is going to preach repentance. He is going to restore families. That always happens in revival. Men, they stop being just the breadwinner and they become the spiritual leaders of their family. Men are going to be restored to their children. Men are going to be the spiritual leaders of their family. This is going to happen in the ministry of Elijah. And so the disciples know what the scribes properly understand Malachi 4:5 to mean. So what's the confusion? Well, the confusion probably is that the disciples just saw Elijah, but he did not stick around and have this extraordinary ministry that Malachi chapter 4 said he was going to have. I mean, Elijah shows up, they see him, he's glorious, and then he disappears. And there's no preaching ministry, there's no restoration of families, there's nothing of these things. So the disciples are, you know, traveling down this mountain wondering, were the scribes right about this? I mean, was that it? Was that what Malachi 4 is talking about? So this is a genuine question. And Jesus answers their question in verse 11. Jesus answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. No, the scribes actually have it right. He is coming and he will restore all things. By the way, restore is different than the new heavens and new earth as opposed to new. The millennial kingdom is going to be a kingdom of restoration. The Jews commonly referred to as the earthly messianic reign of Christ, the thousand-year millennial kingdom after the second coming of Christ as a time of restoration. We see Peter in Acts chapter 3 in verse 20 and 21 talks about the millennial kingdom as a time of restoration. So Jesus is saying to the disciples, no, the scribes have it right. Elijah will come and he will restore all things because Malachi is talking about the second coming of the Messiah, not the first coming. Not when the Messiah comes in humility, born of a virgin, dies on the cross. No, the second coming, when he comes in his war horse, and he comes with 10,000 of his saints, and he comes with judgment, not meek and mild like the first coming. Second coming, when he comes in judgment, at that coming, prior to that, Elijah is going to come. And you can look at passages like Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3 that talk about the two witnesses of the tribulation period. A lot of people think one of them is Elijah. This is his prophetic ministry. He comes and he preaches repentance, and there's a degree of revival that takes place, particularly amongst the Jews in the tribulation period. But Jesus is saying the scribes actually have it right. But Jesus doesn't take this opportunity to unpack all this eschatology, all this end times teaching. He's going to do that in Matthew 24. I can't wait till we get to Matthew 24. But right now, he wants the disciples to understand that though the scribes have rightly interpreted Malachi chapter 4, their correct interpretation is not united by faith. It's not united by faith. Look at verse 12. But I say to you, that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him. Now, who is he talking about? The very next verse says he's talking about John the Baptist, who's a type of Elijah. Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Now, we have already multiple times spent a lot of time just proving from Scripture that John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. So I'm not going to take you to all those passages again. The Bible clearly teaches that John the Baptist is a type of Elijah. But all you need to remember is that in order to show that the Jesus of the first coming is the Jesus of the second coming, the Jesus of the first coming got his own personal Elijah. So at his second coming, prophets say Elijah's going to come. So God the Father saw to it that at the first coming of Jesus, he would get an Elijah type in the person of John the Baptist to link these two comings together. So everybody who's very aware of the second coming and the coming of Elijah could look at the ministry of Jesus and say, oh man, there's a whole lot of parallels between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. This must be the same Messiah who's going to come. So you can't say, I don't like Jesus the Nazarene, but I can't wait for the real Messiah to show up because the real Messiah is Jesus the Nazarene. And one of the great indicators was John the Baptist, who is a type of Elijah. The Bible tells us directly he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He dressed like Elijah. There's all these parallels. He had a fiery preaching ministry like Elijah. He had a ministry of repentance like Elijah. There's all sorts of parallels to link these two together. So here's Jesus' point that he's making and how he's directing it to the scribes. He's essentially saying, yes, the scribes rightly expect Elijah to come before the second coming of Christ. And the scribes are even excited about that. They're excited to talk about the second coming. They're excited to talk about the days of Elijah coming in the future. But John the Baptist has the same ministry as Elijah. John the Baptist pointed to the same Messiah as Elijah. John the Baptist has the same message as Elijah is going to have. And what do they think of John the Baptist? Well, they hated John the Baptist. They loathed John the Baptist. I mean, they pretended to like him for the sake of the crowds, but internally they hated him. When they heard the news that John the Baptist had been beheaded, they were throwing a party inside. You know, fake tears, but oh, we couldn't stand that guy. And so Jesus is essentially saying, if they rejected John the Baptist, then why in the world is it going to go any better for Elijah? If the days of John the Baptist, they hated him and they hate the Messiah, and they're going to rush him to a cross, then do you really believe him when they say, oh, we can't wait for the second coming and the second Elijah? It's not going to go well for them then because they rejected it the first time around. A verse that came to my mind when I was sorting all this out is Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. I think this is a very relevant verse for us. Amos 5:18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. Oh, so many people going around can't wait for the day of the Lord, can't wait for the Messiah to return. And, you know, the prophet Amos is saying, I'm not sure why you're excited, because that's not going to be a good day for you. You've convinced yourself it's this wonderful day, but what have you done with Christ? What have you done with John the Baptist? Jesus is saying. That is an indicator of how the second coming of Christ is going to go for you. You don't want to be excited about a day that's going to be a day of judgment, not a day of blessing and salvation for you. You want to repent over your treatment of John the Baptist, your rejection of Jesus as Messiah, so that that ultimate day does go well for you. But here is this contradiction with the scribes. And for a change, the disciples were actually tracking with Jesus here. They're not confused. They know exactly he's talking about John the Baptist. Look at verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Well, after this, their descent down Mount Hermon comes to an end, and they descend from the glories of the Transfiguration Mount. They descend into confusion. And it kind of reminds us of Moses coming off Mount Sinai, and he descends into the confusion of all the people worshiping the golden calf, and now Jesus, the greater Moses, here he comes, and he's descending into confusion, and it's surrounding a boy who is demon-possessed. Look at verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic, and he is very ill. And he often falls into the fire and into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Now, let me read Mark's account. Mark has an account that's like twice as long as this. He's much more descriptive on this. And let me read you just one verse out of Mark 9:14 that paints the confusion that Jesus walked into a little better, or a little more detailed. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, around the disciples, and some scribes arguing with them. So the scribes that Jesus just got through talking about, there they are at the foot of the mountain. So here's this scene, if you put it all together. Here's the nine disciples. They're arguing with a pack of scribes. They're surrounded by a bigger crowd of people. And the issue at hand is that a demon-possessed boy was brought to the disciples. They failed to cast the demon out of the boy. So almost certainly the scribes are just gloating over the fact that the disciples have failed to heal this boy. And there is arguing and there is debating and there is verbal assaults taking place. No doubt the scribes are trying to capitalize on the disciples' failure. So everybody's looking on and they're arguing back and forth. And then the first person to see Jesus come off this mountain is the father of the demon-possessed boy. And he breaks from the crowd. He sees Jesus and he runs to Jesus and he falls down before him, tells him the situation. But he said his son is terribly tormented. He calls him a lunatic. That means he's lost his mind because of the demon possession he's under. And it's so bad that sometimes he gets thrown into the water and sometimes he gets thrown into the fire. And obviously there's drowning, there's burning. This demon is trying to kill this boy. And this father is just tormented by all of this. And so all of this kind of hits Jesus at once. It's like you come out of your quiet little prayer closet and World War III is on the other side of those doors. He just descends into this cacophony, really, as we're going to see it, of doubt and faithlessness. And so Jesus, as the God-man, but 100% man, expresses what is just hitting him right between the eyes, which is an atmosphere that is just thick with doubt, thick with faithlessness. And in verse 17, Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And bring is in the plural because there was probably not one, but multiple people attending this boy because he was so strong under this demonic possession. But Jesus is just exasperated. You know, Jesus was amazed from time to time in the Gospels at the presence of faith. Remember the centurion? "I have not found such faith in all of Israel." And the Bible says Jesus marveled. Wow, look at that faith. And the other times Jesus would marvel is with the lack of faith. It was quite astonishing to him how much people could doubt him in the face of his presence, in the face of his miracles, in the face of the history of God and the scriptures. It was just a shocking thing on a certain level. And so Jesus is astonished in a way, exasperated. Now the big question is, who is Jesus talking about when he says, "How long will I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" And some people say, well, he had to be talking about the disciples because clearly it was their lack of faith. They couldn't heal the boy, so he must be talking about him. Others hone in on that word generation when he says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation." And they note that whenever generation is used in a rebuke, it always refers to unbelievers, at least the four or five times it's used in the Gospels. Not referring to believers, referring to unbelievers. I think it's a pretty strong argument. In Matthew 12:39, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign,'" referring to unbelievers. Matthew 23:33, "In the context of judgment, 'Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation.'" Luke chapter 11:29, "As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation.'" So it is certainly true, generation mostly refers to the unbelieving generation, the unsaved generation. But it doesn't mean it has to mean that. And it's interesting, you know, as I look at this, here's Jesus, and he walks into just a morass of confusion, right, and faithlessness. And it seems odd, so he generally exclaims, "How long will I put up with you?" And it's hard to take this broad response to a general statement and sort of narrow it down. Only he's only talking about a particular people group. You know, it'd be like a teacher walking out of a classroom, and the classroom descends into chaos, and they come back and they say, "Oh, how long am I going to put up with you?" And someone says, "Oh, they're just talking about the kids in the back, you know, who started everything." Well, it's hard to make that case because it seems to be just a response to the general confusion you're walking into. And that's what it seems like with Jesus. And it's interesting, if you look at each one of the parties that are present, there is very obvious doubt that is present in each one of the groups. The disciples, that's clear from the text. Jesus is going to tell them you couldn't cast the demon out because of the littleness of your faith. So there's doubt that's there. The scribes, we already talked about the fact that they're lacking in faith. They rightly interpreted Malachi 4:5, but it's not united by faith. The crowds are constantly, by Matthew, portrayed as selfish and unbelieving and just following Jesus for the signs and wonders and the circus show, so to speak. But they're lacking faith. What about the boy's father? Well, if you were to go over to Mark chapter 9, Mark's account of this in verse 22, in the last part of verse 22, He comes up to Jesus and he says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, question mark? Are you wondering if I have the capability to heal your son? All things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, but help my unbelief. So the father's admitting his lack of faith. And Jesus doesn't walk away and say, well, you have to have perfect faith to get a healing from me. You know, he goes ahead and heals the boy anyways. But it doesn't mean he's not grieved by the presence of doubt, even on the part of the father. So if you look at each one of the parties present, there is a tangible, obvious lack of faith by all present, and Jesus just sort of walks into this fog of doubt and faithlessness, which causes him to say in verse 17, you unbelieving, which means faithless, which I thought that would always refer to an unbeliever, but actually doubting Thomas was called unbelieving. Even though he was not an unbeliever. So it is just a strong statement for in that moment, this extreme lack of faith. And perverted generation. Perverted means corrupt, means deviating from the path. God created us to walk in relationship and fellowship with him, to walk by faith, and they have perverted or deviated from the path. And then he says, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? But notice these words, how long, begins each of these two questions. How long? This was a very typical statement that you'll find in the Psalms, particularly in Psalms of anguish. When the psalmist is in a whole lot of pain, he will start his statements, how long, O Lord? Psalm chapter 4, verse 2, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception, Selah? Psalm 13, 1 and 2, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? So you see this a lot in the Psalms of anguish, how long, how long? So Jesus is not saying, ultimately, I don't want to be around you. We'll eventually see. Well, in John 17, we read about the high priestly prayer. And what's that all about? He's about to undergo suffering so that he can be with us forever. I mean, God, for all of our faults, God delights in us. He loves us. He wants to be with us. So that's why I think this is simply a statement of anguish, because you have 1,000 other verses that talks about how we are the apple of God's eye and God delights in us. But this is a statement of anguish. Let's not take away from that. That a major source of the pain of Christ in his incarnation was the constant bombardment of doubt, not only for those who were not even saved, not even followers of Christ, but even amongst his own disciples. But Jesus doesn't then, you know, hoof it back up the mountain and say, forget this. You know, I've helped you enough. I'm out of here. No, he summons the boy to be brought to him, and he heals the boy. In verse 18, Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. What is so hard for everybody else, Jesus does it perfectly, right? Because he is our model of faith. He walked this world by faith in his Father, modeling for us what the Christian life is supposed to look like. So he cast this demon out, not merely by raw divine power because he is God, but in trust, in faith in the Father. Isaiah 11 is a good passage to see the trust and the faith that the Messiah would have in the Father. Perfect faith in the Father, and that demon hits the bricks and knows who's in charge. Well, as Jesus and the 12 disciples leave the scene, so everything is resolved and they're walking away, the disciples legitimately wonder why they couldn't cast out this demon. It's discouraging to them. The 9 that were left on the bottom of the mountain, why couldn't we cast out this demon? Look at verse 19. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And Jesus said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. So you had little faith. If you only had faith like a mustard seed, you could command mountains, common metaphor, a powerful man because of a great faith. That could happen. Now, this is important. I want to break this down a little bit because Jesus is giving us practical advice for how to grow in our faith. And this is a passage that is very often misunderstood. So listen to this. What is the reason they could not cast out the demon? Jesus tells them, because of the littleness of your faith. Littleness means a weak faith. You had a weak faith. That's why you're not able to do it. What's the solution to that? Well, according to the NIV and the New American Standard is usually an excellent translation, but according to the NIV and New American Standard, the solution is if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, or if you had faith as small as a mustard seed. But does that sound odd to you? The problem is you had small faith. The solution is you need small faith. That's what Jesus is saying according to this one particular translation. But how could that be? I mean, how can the problem be the solution? If the problem is the small faith, how could the solution be the small faith? Well, if that sounds strange to you, it's because Jesus did not say that. The actual translation is, if you had faith like a mustard seed, not if you had faith as small as a mustard seed or the size of a mustard seed. Small or size is not in the Greek at all. Jesus is not comparing faith to the smallness of a mustard seed. He's comparing faith to the nature of the mustard seed. And the mustard seed was a tenacious little seed that kept growing. Look at Matthew 13. Flip a few chapters back. This is illustrated in another talk on the mustard seed. Matthew 13:31. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all the other seeds. So it's not like its smallness is irrelevant, but that's not the main point. It's smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So the nature of this small mustard seed is that it just keeps growing. And when the corn stops growing and the wheat stops growing and the barley stops growing, the mustard tree keeps going. It's a tenacious seed. And it just keeps growing and growing and growing until it becomes the largest crop planted in a field. It wasn't a huge oak tree or something. It was just like a giant bush, but it was bigger than anything else a farmer would plant in the field. And why was it bigger? Not because it was the smallest seed, that just makes it a little ironic. It was bigger because it was a kind of crop that just kept growing. And so what Jesus is really talking about here is you guys need a more tenacious faith. You need to pursue me. You need to be clinging to me. You need to be persevering. The Bible has a lot to say about persevering, not I'm going to try to be godly, and then the first time a temptation comes, you're wiped out and forget it then, and you're just going to coast as some kind of lukewarm Christian the rest of your life. No, you need to persevere. You need to press on. You need to cling to Christ. You need to be growing in the Lord. You need to apply yourself to godliness. And when you have this Spirit-given drive and tenacity, you are going to grow in your faith. You're going to be strengthened in your faith, and you're going to be able to, Jesus says, remove mountains, which is a metaphor taken from Zechariah 4:7, which is about God fulfilling his clearly revealed word. To move mountains. God, in Zechariah 4, it's talking about the power that God has to bring to pass what he has clearly promised to bring to pass. So if I have faith, I'm listening to the word of God, and I believe he's going to do it. His word says it, and I have a tenacious faith, I have a persevering faith, and I am going to be able to move mountains. He's obviously not talking literally. There was even a metaphor in the Jewish community. That person's a real mountain mover, talking about a godly man who walked in faith, had a tenacious faith. And you are going to experience so many of the potential promises of God because you're walking by faith. And speaking of clearly revealed word, remember the disciples had already been clearly told they have power over demons. They didn't have to wonder, has God given me authority to cast out demons? No, they had power. You can go back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. He gave them that authority. And for a month, they went out on their preaching tour of Galilee, and they preached, and they healed, and they cast out demons. Casting out demons was something the disciples had already done. This wasn't like the first time they ever attempted it. They had already done it. God doesn't give everyone the ability or the authority to cast out demons. Sometimes he's the one that sends the demons, like the seven sons of Sceva. Or like the deceiving spirit, what's in 2 Kings. There's times where God will use demons for his purpose, and it might be his purpose to afflict a particular person. So we just can't presume it's always God's will. God has to give special permission and special authority, but he had given that to the disciples. And walking by faith meant they were to know that, and they were to act upon it. Now, they did not have the faith that it took. They had a weak faith. But was there any recourse? Could anything have been done? Are they just doomed to a weak faith and that was it? Well, no. Look at verse 21. But this kind, so it was a particular kind of demon, perhaps a especially strong demon, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, your verse might have brackets around it because it's not original in the text, but this is actually borrowed from Mark's account. And at a certain point, a scribe sort of conflated and brought it over. But this is still, Jesus said something, according to Mark's inspired account, this is still something Jesus said. There is the recourse of prayer. When our faith is weak, we have the amazing privilege and resource of going to God in prayer, which will directly strengthen our faith, so then we can re-engage in the battle and do what God has given us permission to do. And so that is the great blessing of prayer. That is why we call prayer one of the means of grace, right? Where we can say, God, I am weak in faith. You have called me to do this. And as I'm seeking to do your will, there's just so much doubt. It's just cluttered by so much sin. I know that grieves your heart. So I'm here on my knees to strengthen my faith. I need you to strengthen my faith. I need Christ to intercede for me. I need the Holy Spirit, like Romans 8 says, to groan for me with groanings that cannot be put into words. I need you to articulate my heart, to see my mind, and I need my faith to be strengthened because I feel weak and I'm plagued with doubt, but I want to be obedient. I want to walk in faith. And so Jesus doesn't just express exasperation at the lack of faith and walk away. He gives them the resource of prayer. You can strengthen your heart by prayer. So I pray that as we see how much faith means to God and faith means to Christ, that we will determine with a holy determination to be people who walk by faith, people who are marked by faith. And that might mean order number one is to get on our knees and ramp up our prayer life and to strengthen our faith by falling down before God. And just to continue to grow in our walk in faith. Because as I said in my opening prayer this Sunday morning, this is a hard time to live in. There's a lot of troubles. There's a lot of evil. And this is not a time for doubtful Christians. This is not a time for wavering Christians. Not a time for lazy Christianity. This is a time for men and women, young people, older people, to live by faith, right? To live by confidence in what God has told us and to walk uprightly before him. And maybe you're here this morning and all this faith talk sounds like a different world, and that's because you have not taken the very first step that's necessary to have faith, to walk in faith, which is to repent from your sins and trust in Christ for your salvation. And maybe that's exactly what you need this morning. You need to come to terms with the fact that the Bible has said that we are all sinners and we are all guilty before God. And he has loved us by sending his son to die for sinners, to take your punishment on the cross, so that if you repent and put your faith in him, he cleanses you from your sin. And he makes you his child. But it's not a one and done thing. You don't just put your faith in God and that's it. Now you begin to walk by faith, to walk in that conviction, to walk in that confidence, to walk in the hope of who God is and what he has accomplished for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us the heart of Jesus. It is hard to read these words of his shock, his grief at the faithlessness he walked into. But Lord, may your Spirit take this truth and apply it to our heart. May it not discourage us. May it challenge us to be marked by the conviction of faith, confidence in you. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would empower us because we are so weak, we are so frail. All our flesh knows how to do is to doubt and be skeptical and to stumble. And so we need you, Lord. Lord, I pray for that individual here this morning who hasn't surrendered their life to you. Lord, I pray that you would accomplish that great work of salvation in their life where their eyes could be open and they would see the glory of salvation that you have provided for all who call upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.